Okay, you can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And if you got a continue book, we'll be page 243. I don't know how much will actually be in the continue book today, but go ahead and be turning there. And while you're finding your places, I'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on our service today. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Just thank You so much for Your many blessings on us, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to be in church today, Lord. I pray, Lord. Thank You for Your word that we have to study, for the truths that it contains, for the hope that it gives us, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask You that You would please be with us as we study Your word, that, Lord, You would just apply it to our hearts, Lord. Encourage us through it, Lord. And Lord, just give us clarity of understanding, Lord. And I pray, Lord, ask You that You would please be with the other classes here today, Lord. I just pray with these children, Lord, that they would be able to understand the things from Your word, Lord. They'd be able to soak it in, Lord, and Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would use it in their hearts, Lord, to draw them to You, Lord. I pray for them to be saved at a young age, Lord, and that they would live their lives for You. I ask You just be at the teachers and give them wisdom as they present Your word. I pray, Lord, for myself, Lord, that You would give me wisdom and guidance, Lord, as I teach today, Lord. I just pray, help me to say the things that are needful, helpful, and accurate. Lord, I just pray that we would apply these to our lives, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask You that You would please be with those, Lord, that are still on their way out today. I just pray that You would watch over them on the roads, Lord. I pray that You would please be with those who aren't able to be here today. I know we've got some working and some that are unwell, and I just pray that You would just have your hand about those, be with those who are sick and just help them in recovering. Or just be with all those, Lord, that's had a lot going on. I know we've had several things going on within our church family, Lord, just some heaviness and some things like that. And I just pray that You would give strength, Lord, that Your grace would be very much a present help in a time of need, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, thank You for the good reports we've gotten as well, Lord. I just pray, help us as a church, Lord, to walk together with You, Lord. And I just pray that You would help us, Lord, to be a light in this place that You've put us, Lord. We desire, Lord, to tell others about You, Lord, and be able to represent You well in this place we live. Lord, we love to see people saved, Lord, and serving You. And help us, Lord, just to continue walking with You. Lord, we thank You so much for all that You do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name and amen. Well, last week we began a section in our continue book that is titled Go and Tell the Good News. And so we began talking about what it means to be a witness for Christ. And as we are looking at this, we've seen in this that God has given the church the responsibility of getting the gospel out to everyone, to every creature, the Bible says, that we are preaching the gospel to every creature. And that doesn't mean hedgehogs and pigs and cows and horses. That just means that everyone within creation, God desires for them to hear about what Jesus did on the cross and how His salvation is sufficient and it is available to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And so as we were looking at this last week, we didn't actually stay in the continue book a whole lot. In our book, we had... I don't believe you guys were here last week. So on page 241, we have the blank is gospel, which means the good news. And so what the word that we have to proclaim is the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus Christ came to this earth, God in the flesh, walked a sinless life, died a death on your behalf and mine. He died in our place. He was a substitute for us. And He did that to pay the price for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus took that death upon Himself so that we can have eternal life. And He rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave, proving that He is God, that the payment is paid in full, and that salvation is available. And so we see that is good news. That He has made a way. And so we have good news and we have the ability to proclaim that, not just an ability, but a responsibility to proclaim it. And I'm glad that it's good news. We're not going out and telling bad news. We don't like to deliver bad news, right? And I went to a lot of maybe this isn't the right word for it, but went through a lot of trouble last week to explain to each of us that whenever it comes to being a witness for Christ, this isn't supposed to be a burden. This isn't supposed to be something that is weighty and a hardship and difficult for us, but it is something that God has given us that we can do gladly, we can do freely. We like whenever something good happens, we like telling people about it, right? And I think religion has went a long way in complicating what it means to be a witness for Christ. It's greatly complicated what it means to share the gospel. And I think part of the reason for that is that it has tried to adopt a cookie cutter approach. You all familiar with what it means to be a cookie cutter approach? That it's the same for everyone. And basically, a lot of times it seems like sharing the gospel has become almost like a sales pitch. And people are thinking that they have to have all of this knowledge and all of this ability and all of these skills in order to be able to share the gospel with someone. They have the idea that it looks a certain way or it has to be done a certain way. And that's not exactly what we see in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is that if you know how to be saved, you know how to tell someone else how to be saved. That the gospel is extremely simple. It doesn't require a theological degree. It doesn't require you to be a pastor or preacher or evangelist. It just requires that you know who Jesus is. That's all it takes. And so whenever we consider that, that we have good news, that it's not difficult, and that we just basically are telling others what God has done for us, that unloads a lot of the burden and a lot of responsibility. And it kind of breaks down the walls and the barriers that comes to sharing our faith with other people, because it's not about knowing the right things and doing all the right things. It's about telling people about Jesus. And so we looked at that last week. This week, we're going to kind of step away from the continue book just a little bit. And I don't know, it's doing a good job of giving me topics to teach on, but I'm not doing a very good job at staying within the book. I'm staying within the Bible, but not within the continue book. And as I was thinking this week on this idea of sharing the gospel, what just I couldn't get away from was how many examples that we have in Scripture of people getting saved. Okay. And if you think about it, God has provided in his word many different examples, many different instances where people heard the good news, accepted it, was born again. And so that gives us a little bit of an idea, a little bit of an overview of the way that it works. And so today what I want to do is just go through some of these instances of where people got born again, so to speak, or people got saved, and look and see what was involved in that. Is that good with everybody?
Yeah.
Okay. So in John chapter number 4, what we have is Jesus dealing with the woman at the well. If we're going to be talking about people being a witness, I think one of the best examples that we can go to, of course, is Christ. He's one of our greatest examples. And so I think that the story of the woman at the well is a great educational resource whenever it comes to sharing the faith, okay? Because we've got the greatest witness laying out a fairly lengthy example of how to talk to somebody about Christ. Okay? Is that good with everybody?
Yeah.
Okay, so John chapter number 4, I had you to turn there. And I'm not going to read the account because, of course, it is quite long. It's basically the entire chapter, right? But anyway, we're going to start in the very beginning of the chapter and just read a few verses here. And I'm going to go through the story and talk about it a little bit. And then we're going to look at some of the key elements of what happens in this story so that we can learn from it. And so John chapter number 4, it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And so we'll stop there for the time being. But in the beginning of this chapter, it says that there was a problem that was coming about in Jesus' ministry. That problem was they were trying to put him in competition with John the Baptist. They heard that he was baptizing more, that his crowd was growing more, and they were kind of making it into a popularity contest. And Jesus' response to that was to go away from it all. He ran from it, not running scaredly or running like that, but that wasn't his intention. That wasn't why he came. He wasn't coming for a popularity contest. He wasn't coming just to satisfy the multitudes. The Bible tells us that he was coming to seek and to save that which was lost. And though I don't have it really written in my notes, as I'm reading over this and thinking about it a little bit, a lot of people in today's world and today's churches and religions and things would take what was going on in the beginning of chapter number 4, and they would say, hey, John's baptizing all of these, and Jesus is baptizing all of these, and there's excitement growing, and we're going to ride on this emotional high, and we're going to pad our numbers, and we're going to make this huge movement, and things are going to be big and very superficial and very shallow and not a lot going on there. Because people will follow movements. People will go in with the crowd. People will do things just because everybody else is doing it. That isn't why Jesus was coming, and that wasn't how Jesus was working. And so rather than relying on emotions or momentum and these different things, he is having a personal ministry to people. Okay, it says here that he intentionally left the crowds to seek out one who was truly interested, truly in need, someone who was truly seeking rather than just riding the crowd. Okay, and I don't know if that means to you what it does to me. It's just a bit of a correction of man's modern idea of making Christianity popular. It's not about popularity, because there's going to be a lot of people that go with the crowds that ride the popularity without ever truly putting their faith and trust in Christ. And so he wasn't building up numbers. He wasn't building up some kind of a ministry in that way. He was wanting to see people truly born again. Okay? And I think that's where a lot of churches struggle today, is because they're filled with people who don't actually know Jesus. They're coming to church because they enjoy being around the people. They love the atmosphere. Maybe the church is a seeker-sensitive type church, and so it's more like an entertainment venue. They come for the concerts. They come for motivational speech. They come for the fellowship and all of these kind of things, rather than actually coming for Christ. And so people can be in a church and be no more Christian than the one that's in the pub or the casino or the gutter, you know? And so we don't want to make the mistake of just filling a room without actually having people born again. Everybody good so far? Okay. And so then whenever we look at verse number 4, it says he must needs go through Samaria. That shows his intentionality. He was being intentional about something. He says, I have something that I need to do. Now, we don't have the benefit that Jesus had, because Jesus knew that woman was going to be there. He knew that she was going to be there at that time. He knew her condition. He knew everything about her. And he says, I'm going to have this divine appointment to speak to this woman. Okay? Now, we don't necessarily have that kind of insight, but we do still have his Holy Spirit in us that can still set up divine appointments. Right? God has a way of putting us in the right place at the right time with the people that need him most. And a lot of times we'll never even understand or realize or recognize. Sometimes our schedule gets jumbled up. Sometimes our schedule gets out of order. There are things that interrupt us or redirect us, and we get aggravated by it. We get upset about it, not realizing that God is working behind the scenes to connect the right dots, to put the right instances together. And we see this occurring all the way through Scripture, but somehow we don't apply it to our own lives. We look at some of the common ones that we can consider. We look at Joseph, that as Joseph was sold into slavery, he went to he was falsely accused. He went to prison. He was there. He was forgotten about. But just whenever all hope seemed lost, things were ripe for God to work. And God brings him out of the prison, puts him in the palace, and makes him a ruler whenever he thought he was a reject. Okay? And so with all that, we find that all of the things that he went through were just means by which God was putting him where he could get where he wanted him. Okay? And we don't see all those stages in our lives. We see, oh man, I'm rejected, I'm put in prison, I'm falsely accused, I'm lied about, I'm forgotten about, woe is me, not realizing that all those steps were necessary to get us where God wants us to be at. We see David is another example, both in how he got to the throne, running from Saul and all the things that happened. God was using that to prepare him and to give him a stage by which he could behave himself wisely and endear all the people. Okay, God used that time to prepare him. But even if we go back to the very beginning, it just so happened that little David showed up to see how the battle was going because his father sent him. It wasn't David's idea to go out whenever the Israelites were facing the Philistines and whenever Goliath was on the battlefield. That wasn't David's idea. He was just doing what the father told him to do. And so he showed up, and it just so happened that when he showed up, happened to be the time whenever Goliath was coming out and mocking the Lord. And it just so happened he was at a place where he saw all this and he heard all of this, and God stirred up a desire in his heart, a burden in his heart, and he says, is there not a cause? And so God moved him to go and take on Goliath. But what if he would have came at a different time? What if he would have come on a different day? What if he wouldn't have seen all these things, right? It was a coincidence. No, it was God orchestrated, right? God got him where he needed to be to see and hear what he needed to see and hear so that he could do what he needed to do. Okay. The reason I'm going through all of this is whenever we are talking about sharing the gospel with people, we need to realize that God is orchestrating our steps a lot more than what we think he is. We have the story of Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a Gentile. She was of the ones who were outcasts that the Jews were to have nothing to do with. Okay. But the Jews had something to do with her because she married into a Jewish family. She learned about the God of the Jews. She believed on the God of the Jews, and she returned back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi, even though Naomi told her not to come, right? And so the marriage and the things that happened after that, because we have even her husband died, and now she's a widow at a young age. She's a widow. There's a time of famine. She's displaced from her home and her family. She ends up in Israel with Naomi, surrounded by all these people. They're in poverty, two widows, no one to provide for them. And she goes out and begins gleaning in a field. That's picking up the scraps that the reapers leave behind. And it says that her hap was to fall on the field of a man by the name of Boaz. Or as we would say, the way that we would say it today is, it just so happened that she ended up in Boaz's field. And once again, it wasn't that she planned it or that she was intentionally going. It wasn't that Naomi said, hey, you know what? There's a wealthy man, a wealthy landowner that's related to our family. And if you go out there and really play it up real good and you catch his eye, who knows? Maybe he'll take you in and take care of you. That wasn't the idea whatsoever. She just went out and picked a random field, or so she thought. But God was guiding her story, okay? And so the reason I'm saying all this, once again, is so that we know that, like these illustrations that we have, God is guiding our story as well. We're not going to see how it all ends, how God makes it all intersect, the reasons why, until later down the road. We're not going to see all those things until a little bit later down the road, but we can trust in His goodness, we can trust in His provision, and allow Him to guide us, okay? And whenever we understand that God does that, then we can be intentional as well, and we can be looking for what He is doing, okay? And so whenever we've seen in verse number 4 of John 4 that He must needs go through Samaria, He said, there's something for me to do in this place, and so I'm going to do what God has for me to do here, okay? And so if we go through our lives thinking about this idea of going and telling the good news, if we're going through our day and looking for opportunities, God can intersect our lives with other people. He can have certain things happen to us. He can have certain people, certain conversations, and God can make those happen so that we have the opportunity to tell people about Him. Okay? And so we're not relying on our own intelligence, our own ability, on all of these things. We're relying on God, realizing how He works and allowing Him to do what He does. Okay? And so looking at some of the examples, people sharing the gospel in Scripture, Jesus left the crowds, wasn't trying to rise up on hype and momentum, but instead He was seeking out people who were truly seeking Him. Okay? And so He intentionally went to Samaria. And whenever He got to Samaria, He sat down on the well at the beginning, He sat at the well at the middle of the day. It was noon. The sun was hot in the sky. They had been traveling for quite some time walking at that time. And He sat at the well, and His disciples went to gather food in town. Okay? And I love this story just because this is early on. The disciples had extreme prejudices. They did not want to be in Samaria. They did not like the Samaritans. They definitely weren't seeking the salvation of the Samaritans, but Jesus was. And so this was a huge lesson to them. And so they come into town. Jesus sits down at the well. He says, I've got some business to tend to here. Go and get food. And they're being the pious Jews that they were. You mean get food from the Samaritans? Talk to the Samaritans? Walk amongst the Samaritans? I think we're fasting today. Right? That's kind of the way that they were looking at it. But anyway, they went, they obeyed Jesus. They went, they bought food. And while they were gone, a woman comes out. We know her story, that she had had 5 husbands. The one that she was with now was not her husband. She was a reject by her own people. She's definitely a reject from the Jews, but she was not a reject from Jesus. Okay? She was even a reject from men, apparently, because at this point in time, the fact that she had 5 husbands basically means, because it generally wasn't the woman that initiated the divorce in those days, it was generally the man. She's with a man. He wasn't satisfied with her. He told her, hit the road. She finds another one. He tells her, hit the road. She has a history of rejection, okay? And so whenever she comes to Jesus, she's probably had her fill of men. She's had her fill of religion, and she didn't want to talk about either of them. That kind of sets the stage, right? And so anyway, whenever she comes, obviously there's a well. She's coming to get water. She's coming at noon because she doesn't want to talk to anyone, and no one's coming at noon because it's the hottest part of the day, okay? And as Jesus is sitting there, He asks her, He says, give me to drink. That was the last verse that we read. He says, give me to drink. And she's taken aback that a Jew is speaking to her, that a man is speaking to her as a woman, and that there are several things in play here. And so she kind of pushes back against him. But the next thing that I want us to see is, first, he was intentional, but now he is using simple things to illustrate that which is spiritual. Okay? He's looking for opportunities in normal conversations. And this is something that I believe the Lord gives us wisdom to do, and also experience and practice helps us in doing. Okay? He is using simple things to bring out spiritual. Because he says, could I just have a drink of water? She says, I can't believe you're asking me for water. I'm a Samaritan. The Jews hate the Samaritans. And he tells her in verse number 10, if thou knew the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So here's a bridge that's taking place. I asked for water. We're talking about water at the well. Now we're talking about living water. Okay? This is where it turns spiritual. Says, you know, we're coming here to get satisfied of our thirst. There's something, there's a longing, there's a need that we have that we just have to keep coming back to this well to quench it with water. But, you know, deeper, there is a spiritual need that we have. And there's nothing that this world can do that satisfies it. There's nothing that we can find down here that's going to satisfy that need. But Jesus is living water, and he satisfies like no other. It's not even that we keep coming back to this well and drawing out more and more, but that it is living water. It's flowing water that just continues to satisfy us. See how he's taking something as simple as water and bringing out a spiritual application? Okay. So he took simple things to introduce spiritual things. Verse number 9, he didn't discriminate. We talked about that a little bit already. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? A lot of times we are trying to figure out in our minds, who do we want to tell about Jesus? Okay, does that make sense? Because there are certain people we don't want to tell about Jesus because we have our preferences and prejudices. It's like, I can't tell them, can't tell that one, can't talk to them, right? But we see here that she's like, I can't believe you're talking to me. He's like, hey, I want to talk to everybody about him, right? Verse number 13, he confronted a need. Jesus answered and said unto the woman, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Once again, this thirst that we're talking about, there is a need that you have, right? But verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. With what he's saying here, there is starting to draw a desire. This isn't going to satisfy, but I have something that will. Everybody on board with me so far? And so how does this play out in our lives as we're talking to people? Well, we are intentional. We are looking, knowing that God is going to bring people into our lives to which we can be a witness. Okay? We're not discriminating. Whoever God brings our way, we're willing to talk to them. We're going to use simple things to introduce that which is spiritual. It doesn't mean that we're going around being Mr. Bible and every conversation has to be a Bible one. It means that we are taking the things that are surrounding us, the things that's going on in our lives, and using those to tell people, to plant seeds, to share the gospel. Okay, it is a bridge into deeper things. Okay? As I said, he confronted the need. He says, hey, there's something here that you need. There's something that you're lacking. There's something that God wants to provide for you. Verse 16, he confronted sin. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. This is an important one. Of course, God knows all things. Jesus knew all things. And so he says, go call your husband. He is getting at the heart of the matter. Okay? A lot of modern day evangelism stays away from sin. A lot of modern day evangelism is, hey, who wants to go to heaven? Raise your hand. Okay. That's about what it equates to. And people aren't dealing with sin, but instead they are selling people a ticket to heaven. And that is missing one of the greatest aspects of what salvation actually is. If you're being saved, you need to be saved from something. Right? That's the heart of it all. Jesus didn't come down and bleed and die on the cross just so we could go to heaven. That's one of the benefits. But the reason he came was because we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. And he had to pay the debt. And so until people can realize that they are sinners in need of a Savior, they're not going to call out to him as a Savior. Sin needs to be dealt with. And if a person is not trusting in Christ to be the payment for their sin, to save them from their sin, if they're just saying, hey, I'm going to pray a prayer so I go to heaven, I don't believe that's going to get them there. Does that make sense to everybody? So the matter of sin has to be dealt with. And so he confronts her. He says, go and call your husband, knowing that she doesn't have a husband. She's had five husbands. And by the way, in this whole story, the thing about her relationship status, if you will, okay, this was something that was, she knew in herself it was wrong. Society showed her that it was wrong. You know, everything around her was screaming that this is a broken part of you. He's not there kicking her when she's down. He's not there railing against her. He's not there insulting her. He's just coming to the thing and saying, here's what's broken. And as he's touching that part there, that nerve, if you will, that's wrong, she's like, if there was just somebody that could fix it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so we're not going and blasting people saying, you bunch of wicked heathens, repent, turn or burn. That's not what our mentality is. That's not what our heart of the matter is. It's not what Jesus' heart of the matter was. But he didn't beat people up about their sin, but he didn't ignore it either. He came, and the Bible tells us that we are to speak the truth in love. Okay? So we can't be all love and say, oh, Jesus loves you. If you just pray this prayer, you'll be born again. But on the other hand, you can't go and tell people how wicked and how horrible and how awful they are. And right? Everybody on board with me? Okay. So we're seeing his tender dealing with this woman. He did still confront sin, but he did it in a loving manner. Okay? And that's something I believe Christians really need to work on, because it's easy for us to call out sin in other people's lives. But whenever we realize that we're still sinners, we still have the same issues. Just because we are born again don't mean that we are any better than what they are. As I said last week as an illustration, it's one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. Okay? And so anyway, verses 19 through 20, she says, I perceive that you're a prophet, because he knew her marital status. He knew her relationship status. I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers say that here's where we have to worship. The Jews say that it's in Jerusalem. What do you have to say about it? What's she attempting to do? Change the conversation. Yeah. Redirection, right? It's like, okay, well, I'm going to say something spiritual. We're going to debate about something spiritual. We're going to talk religion, but we're not going to talk anything that hits that close to home. Because people are more than happy to discuss religion, but they're not so happy about discussing their relationship with God. Right? And so Jesus stayed on topic. Because you'll find out whenever you start talking to people about the Lord, whenever they get uncomfortable, they change the subject. And now this isn't being belligerent or badgering or anything. He's just recognizing that she is trying to get away from something that's uncomfortable that he is wanting to fix. Okay? He's got the solution. He's not doing this to make her feel bad. He's not doing this to hurt her. He is doing this to point her to the only one that can help her. And so anyway, in verse 26, he showed her the solution, which is him. Verse 26 says, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. As he talks to her about, it's not about where you worship. It's not about all these religious rituals. It is about our relationship with the God, with the Father. Verses 22 and 23. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, right? He's introducing that term. Salvation comes forth from the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. He says salvation comes from the Jews because that's how God organizes, right? But he also says it's not about where you worship. It's not about the rituals you go through. But instead, we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. And God is seeking those to worship him. God is seeking. It's not that we're searching for God. I found Jesus. He wasn't hiding. As he found you, because guess what? We are hiding from him. Adam and Eve in the garden, they hid themselves, right? We hide ourselves. And so anyway, the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So he is talking about a relationship with God. God's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. He is seeking to save them. And so she responds and says, well, I know whenever the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things. So essentially what she is saying in that passage is, well, I don't know about all of this. I don't know what the Bible says. I'm not a scholar. I'm not an expert. But you know, they're talking about a Messiah and he'll make everything right. He'll straighten it all out. And Jesus responds and says, you're 100% right, because the Messiah is here and I am him and I'm straightening you out now. Right? And so her response to it, he showed her the solution, Jesus, right? And so the response in verse number 29. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She left the water pot, she went into the city, and she started proclaiming to everyone, hey, you're not going to believe who I met. She said, everything that I'm seeing from this guy indicates he's Jesus. She believed. Right? And then she told others. And then the others, verse 39, many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. And so she hasn't been saved for 5 minutes and she's already telling people. And you see a twofold thing going on in verse 39, that some believed because of what she said, and some believed because she brought them to the one she was talking about. Okay? And so as we look at this entire passage here, just a few thoughts from it, is that Jesus was looking for someone. He was looking for an opportunity. He took what was available to introduce Jesus into the conversation. He confronted sin so that she would see a need, right? And then he presented how that need can be fixed in Christ, okay? And then she made a choice. Now, I will tell you, there's plenty of times in Scripture that the gospel is presented and people reject it. Maybe I should have looked at a few of those as well. I don't know. One of the really good examples of that is in John chapter number 6. He feeds the multitudes. I bring this up quite frequently. He feeds the multitudes. There's tens of thousands that's surrounding him. And they were happy for the physical sustenance, that he gave them food. But whenever he turned the food into something spiritual and he started telling them about his body and about his blood and how they needed to partake of him in order for them to have eternal life, they said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And they left. And so Jesus whittled a crowd of tens of thousands down to 12. Right? He had a way of doing that. Remember in the story of the Samaritan woman that he left the multitudes, he left all of the hype and the hysteria, and he went to seek the one that was legit, right? And so in the story of him with the multitude in John chapter number 6, the crowds left him. They rejected the truth of what he had to say. He looked at the disciples and said, will you go away also? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Okay? And so as we look at this, I don't want to have the false understanding of we're just going out and we take the weather and turn it into Christ and tell them about the gospel and they believe and they get saved and right? We're walking down the street, we run into somebody we know, and they start talking about the weather. And it's like, oh yeah, look at the clouds. Oh, one of these days the Lord's gonna split the clouds. Right? Turn into something spiritual. Start talking about Jesus and they're like, you're crazy, and they walk on. It's like, hey, that isn't how it was supposed to work. It's how it worked for Jesus a lot of the times, okay? And so we're not called to save anyone. We're not called to argue people into heaven. We're not called to be so persuasive that they just have to be saved. But instead, we are called to share the gospel with whosoever, right? And their response is between them and God. Their response is up to them. Can't make anyone get saved. Okay, so I said we're going to look at several illustrations here. And as is always the case, I take forever, so... Let's look at Luke chapter 23. I will say the interaction with the woman of Samaria is one of my most lengthy thoughts here. But anyway, Luke 23, verse 39. Obviously, this is the story of the crucifixion. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was placed on the cross, and he had a thief on his right hand and a thief on his left. And while he hung there on the cross, both of them railed against him. Both of them mocked and ridiculed him, made fun of him. Okay? But at some point in time, one of them had been observing. One of them had been paying attention and saying, there's something different about this guy in the middle. There's something different going on with him. And so that brings us to verse number 39, I believe it is. And it says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto the Lord Jesus, or unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Okay, so in this interaction, maybe I shouldn't have read verses 44 and 45, but still good stuff. In this interaction, we find that the thief, that there's no hiding it whatsoever. He was being executed for crimes that he had done, and he confessed to the crimes that he had done. He said, we deserve to be on these crosses. We deserve to die for these crimes, but Jesus has done nothing. So essentially what happens here, verse 41, he admitted he's a sinner. He says, I'm a thief. I deserve to be on this cross. I deserve punishment. I deserve death. He admitted he was a sinner. But verse number 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, we read this and don't put a whole lot of thought into it because it's familiar, right? But if you were there on the day of the crucifixion and you were observing this for the first time, okay? Jesus is there in the middle. Both these guys have been making fun of him. One of them has a change of heart. He tells the other guy, he says, hey, you really need to knock it off. We deserve to be here, but this guy's innocent. Okay, fair enough. But then he turns to Jesus and he calls him Lord. That's a little bit weird, isn't it? Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. It is very obvious they're at the point of death. It's very obvious they're not going to make it through the day. And so common sense would tell us, right, that if these were just mere men hanging on this cross, that whenever they die, that's the end. That's over. Not only that, but they are all seemingly equal. They're all dying the same death. So why is it that this thief is looking at Jesus and saying, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me? Well, that's telling what the thief is thinking and feeling at that time, right? He's saying this man isn't merely a man. That this man is going to go beyond this cross. He says, and I'm going to go beyond this cross. There's an eternity after this, and only this man can help me. Right? He's looking at Jesus and saying there's something more to him. He is going to be forever, right? He is going to be forever, and he is able to do something about my forever. Not only that, he says, when your kingdom comes, he's acknowledging him not just as merely a man that's going to go into eternity, but he is saying, you have a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and you can do something about my eternity, right? And not only that, so kind of unraveling his thought process, right? He understands that Jesus is merciful enough, loving enough, and forgiving enough to forgive the one that deserved death and had just moments earlier been mocking and ridiculing him. Right? And so taking yourself back to the position of observer, it's like, man, the heat's getting to this guy. You're going to die. It's going to be over. This is the end of it. Why are you talking to him? What's he going to do? He's just another guy dying. How's he going to help you? He's definitely not a king. That's what it would look like to us, right? And then Jesus, whenever he says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, once again, he's delusional. For one, he's forgiving this guy, and for two, he thinks he's actually going to save him. That would look pretty weird for us looking on, wouldn't it? But we know the fact of the matter is Jesus was God in a flesh, God in a body, hanging on that cross, that he was doing that to forgive sinners, and the very first one was that thief. That thief admitted he was a sinner. There was no mistaking it. He had no opportunity to do good deeds. He didn't come off the cross and get baptized. He didn't go and do confession. He didn't take the Lord's Supper or communion. Never prayed the rosary. Never made a pilgrimage. Never went and did any kind of alms deeds or any kind of giving. He never did anything. He says, remember me. Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. They both died and they both were in heaven. That's pretty simple, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so what this tells us is that whenever it comes to being a witness to people, once again, they need to know they're a sinner. You're not going to seek a savior until you know you're a sinner. Right? He admitted he needed a savior. He believed that Jesus could save him. He called upon him. And he went to heaven without good works or religious acts. Pretty incredible, right? So by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But this was still a rather simple exchange, wasn't it? He just needed to know that he needed a Savior, and he needed to know that the Savior actually wanted him. And whenever those things were connected, he put his faith and trust in the Savior that wanted him, and his eternity was secured. Okay, Acts chapter number 2. Acts 2, I want to read verses 37 through 41, but for a little bit of context here, day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down and dwells and powers the believers. They speak with other tongues on that day so that men from all nations can hear the gospel in their own language. Okay? They are accused of being drunk with wine because it's just weird. He's like, hey, these guys are up here speaking languages that we can't understand. And this guy's over here like, I understand him. Right? And there's confusion and everything. Peter stands up to give a response to the confusion. And he says, we're not drunk with wine as you accuse us of being because it's too early in the day. We haven't had enough time to get drunk yet. Right? And that's a different story. But anyway, he begins to preach the gospel. He begins to tell about Jesus, why he came, and what he seeks to do, and the fact that the Jews had rejected him, crucified him, and he had resurrected from the grave. He preaches the gospel. And so down in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So once again, they were told about Jesus, what he did, and the fact that they were sinners. And they said, oh no, we're in trouble. How do we fix this? That's simple enough, isn't it? Whenever it says they were pricked in their heart, they were under conviction. They're like, oh no, this is bad news for us. What do we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay? Another familiar passage of Scripture. If we're not careful, we just quickly gloss over it. Okay? But what happened in this passage... Good morning.
Morning.
But what happened in this passage is that they heard about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and how they needed him to save them. Right? That he is the Son of God, crucified of men, risen, coming again. He's going to judge all those on this earth. And they said, oh no, if he was God and we killed him and he is the judge, we're in trouble. That's simple enough, isn't it? God created all things. He existed. He came to this earth as a man. He died on the cross to offer salvation. And I've ignored him all my life. I've sinned against him all my life. He's coming again. I've got to give an account of myself before him. What do I do about this? I've got a problem. You see how this is working? People need to come to the place where they realize they need a Savior. And that's what he did there. And so they asked a question. They asked a question there, verse 37, what shall we do? And Peter told them in verse 38, repent and be baptized. Okay? And the key to this is repent. Now, question for you. What does it mean to repent? Hard question, not a trick question.
I think to repent would be to acknowledge wrongdoing and then to turn or to change said action.
Okay. So, gentle pushback, okay? So he said, repent and you'll be saved. Okay? And it says that, verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were saved, right? And so if repenting is a changed action, did they have any chance to change their action?
No, I think it was a changed heart.
There you go.
I think you said this a couple of weeks ago where it's like your beliefs inform your action.
Mm-hmm.
So the actions are secondary, but it was the heart changing.
Yes. Okay. And the reason why I approached it that way is a lot of people teach and preach that repentance means that you have to change. Okay? And if you haven't changed sufficiently, then you must not have actually repented, and therefore your salvation is in question. And so it ends up in this really horrible cycle of, did I have enough faith? Did I believe enough? Did I do enough good works? Do I have sufficient proof that I actually repented? And then it brings our salvation back to a work that we have done rather than something that he has done. Okay. So that's why I kind of push back against that just a little bit. And the reason why I put that challenge out there to begin with, I don't want you guys to be like, oh no, this is a trick question. He's just going to get me. Okay. I want us to think. Okay. So whenever we look at the word repentance in the Bible, repent means a change of mind. And whenever we change our mind, we will result in changed actions. And it may not happen as quick as we want it to be. It may not be as visible as others would like for it to be. But there's going to be a change resulting because we've changed what we believe. There's a change of mind. Okay? And what I always explain this idea of repentance whenever it comes to salvation, we have a change in mind about sin, self, and the Savior. Because I like to alliterate things. Y'all noticed that, right? Okay? So, I've had a change of mind about myself. I thought I was a good person. I realize I'm a sinner. Right? Or about my sin, okay? My sin is before God. My sin is condemning me. So, I have a change of mind about my sin. I'm a good person. No, actually, I'm a sinner. Change of mind about ourself. I'm not able to save me. Right? My good works are not going to outweigh my bad works. I'm not going to stand before God one of these days and say, ta-da, I'm here. Change your mind about ourselves. Change your mind about the Savior. Jesus has provided payment. So I'm a sinner. I can't save me. but Jesus can. That's simple enough, isn't it? That's repentance. It's turning from trusting yourself, trusting your works, trusting your good deeds, trusting your religion, trusting whatever, to trusting Christ alone. That's a change of mind. Because everyone's trusting something. And whenever we chuck all that to the side and say, only through Christ do I have hope. That's saving faith. That's repentance unto salvation. Okay? And by the way, in... I don't have time for all this. In verse number 38, it says, repent and be baptized. We're going to see here in a moment as well that the baptism isn't saving. It is the first step after being saved. It is identifying. It is a testimony telling everyone what you believe, what God's doing for you. The Jews understood what baptism was because they would baptize a Gentile whenever they came to the Jewish faith to testify to all of those who were looking on, I've made a decision. Okay? It's an outward evidence of the inward belief. Does that make sense? So while baptism doesn't save, I believe every saved person should be baptized because the Bible tells us that. Does that make sense? By the way, the thief on the cross didn't get baptized. Everybody good with that? I've probably told this before, but there was one woman who believed that baptism was necessary for salvation. And the guy that she was talking to said, well, what about the thief on the cross? And she said, well, it rained, didn't it? No. No. Doesn't count. Okay. So the 3,000 of Pentecost were confronted in their sin. They realized their sin. They desired a remedy. And they had a change of mind. And baptism was an evidence, a testimony of it. Okay? Okay, a couple other examples that I have here that I would like to go through, but I don't have time for. I always run out of time. Anyway, Ethiopian eunuch is a good example in Acts chapter number 8. He's looking at the word of God. He doesn't understand it. God leads him to one of these divine appointments, right? Tells him, go down to Gaza, which is desert. By the way, he is leaving the revival that's happening there where he's at. God says, hey, leave all these good things and go down to the desert. He's like, oh, man. And whenever he gets down there, there just happens to be a chariot going through the wilderness. And the guy's reading the Bible. The Holy Spirit leads him to go and draw nigh to him, join to him. And he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I accept someone should guide me? He says, well, you're in luck. Jumps up in the chariot with him. He's reading in Isaiah where it talks about the stricken and smitten Savior that was wounded for our transgressions. And he says, who's this talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And Philip took him from that passage and preached unto him Jesus. He said, this is who it was talking about. This is what happened. And after he explains the gospel, the eunuch says, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, you may. And he says, I believe that this Jesus that you're telling me about is the Son of God, that this passage was telling me was going to come and be smitten for my iniquities and for my transgressions. I believe he's the one. He's like, stop the chariot. He gets it. He understands that Jesus died for his sins, right? He placed his faith. He made a profession, right? Yes. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were in jail for preaching the gospel. They had been beaten. They had been bound. All of these things going on. And they were still singing in the prison. God sent an earthquake, freed them. The jailer was getting ready to commit suicide because he assumed all of the prisoners that were entrusted to him had escaped. Paul sees what's getting ready to happen. He says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. That's a miracle. If the walls of a prison fall down, where's the prisoners going? They're leaving unless they're under the walls. Anyway, he says, we're all here. And the jailer got a light, came in, fell down at Paul's feet and says, what must I do to be saved? That's pretty poignant, isn't it? Well, how is it that he knew that he needed to be saved? Well, I'm assuming that most likely he's been hearing it from Paul all along. Paul has been witnessing to him for some time now while he's in prison. And now God has brought circumstances into this man's life, causing him to evaluate the truth that he has heard and see that it's true. Okay? What I mean by this is a lot of times we're going to be witnessing to someone, we're going to be telling someone about Jesus, and they're not going to take it seriously. They're not going to want to hear it, but we're sowing seed. We're planting seed, right? And God has a way of bringing circumstances into their life to make it real to them. And so the encouragement whenever we look at the Philippian jailer is that he had been hearing all night about this, but whenever all of this happened, it became real and he was ready. Okay? And so as we are going out, we're witnessing, we're telling people about Jesus. We might be wanting the Ethiopian eunuch. What must I do to be, or not, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? I'm ready. Let's go. Immediate conversion, right? It might be the Philippian jailer who it takes a little bit more convincing. It takes a little bit more time. But for both of them, it takes God, because we see God orchestrating both of them. The last one that we have, and I don't have time to go into all of it, but we have the Apostle Paul. He was going the wrong direction. He was on the wrong team, right? And God strikes him down on the way to Damascus. The Lord speaks to him and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He says, you have been sinning against me. You have been persecuting me. What would Saul's thoughts have been at that time? He was zealous for God, or so he thought. He's like, I'm going to wipe out all these Christians because they're a threat to my religion. And then he realizes, I've been fighting against God himself. His response is going to be, I'm in trouble. Right? And he responds and he says, what would you have me to do? He's like, okay, now I'm listening. God got his attention, right? He knew that he deserved judgment. He knew that he was in trouble. And the Lord tells him, go to Ananias over in Damascus and he'll show you what you should do. He goes, and obviously he believes, he's baptized. And immediately he begins telling people about Jesus. That's pretty incredible, right? And the reason why I wanted to end on Apostle Paul was that after he got saved, what he continued doing everywhere he went, he told his testimony. Have you ever caught on to that? If I had Paul's start, I don't know that I would want to tell that story. He comes into a new territory. He comes into a Gentile place. And he's like, oh yeah, you ought to know what I used to be. I was killing Christians and now I'm one of them. They're like, wait, you were doing what? I think I'll bury that one a little bit. But no, he comes and he says, it didn't matter what I used to be. God loved me. He died for me. He saved me. And now he is using me and allowing me to tell others about it. And so he told his testimony to a Jewish crowd in Acts 22. He told King Agrippa in Acts 26. Whenever he was writing to the church in Galatia, he was telling about how God had called him and put him and how God had guided his life. He's telling his testimony again. And in Philippians chapter number 3, once again, he's telling his testimony. And so the reason I'm bringing this out is each of us have a testimony. Each of us have, if you're born again, if you have been saved, you have a time that you can go back to and say, this is what God has done in my life. This is what I knew. I was a sinner. I knew that I needed a Savior. I heard the gospel. I put my faith in him, and this is what he's been doing in my life. He'll do the same thing for you. The power of a testimony doesn't require a PhD, doesn't require Bible college education, doesn't even require you to know the Bible. It's like, I haven't memorized enough scripture. I haven't read the Bible through. I haven't done. You have testimony. What did Jesus do for you? You can tell others about that, right? And Paul, being the Apostle Paul, writing scriptures and starting churches and doing all these different things, he still kept coming back to, this is what happened to me. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? So whenever we're talking about sharing our faith with other people, first of all, it needs to be your faith. It needs to have happened to you. And if you understood the gospel, just tell people what happened to you. Look for opportunities. It has to do with their sin. Their sin doesn't keep them away from the Savior. It should point them to Him. He's welcoming them in. He died for them. He knows they're sinners. He wants to save them. Right? Accepting what He has done for them. Coming to Him in faith. Right? That's what it's about. We don't want to complicate things. We don't want to make it more difficult. As I said, and this is going to become too familiar, this is going to become maybe a little bit trite, it's one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. That's it. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we looked at today? Okay, then, if there's nothing else, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Take a short break for the next service. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Just thank You so much for Your blessings on us. We thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word this morning. We thank You for these examples that we have in Scripture, just seeing how people got saved, Lord. And I thank You, Lord, for the fact that I know, Lord. I thank You, Lord, that I know that I can go back and see a time that I realized my need for a Savior, and I called out to You, Lord. And I just thank You for that. And I just pray You be with each of these people, Lord. I pray that if they're saved, Lord, that You would just help them to be looking for opportunities to tell people about You, Lord. And if they're not saved, Lord, that they would put their faith and trust in You. We thank You so much for all that You do. I ask You, Lord, just be with the rest of our service. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.